Let me ask you a question this morning. How's your heart? How's your heart? For those of us who have maybe heart issues, that might seem like a little, might have a little different meaning to that question, but I'm talking about how's our heart? How's your heart? Jesus, God, speaks to our heart. Amen? He speaks to our hearts. I'm so very thankful for that. And we're going to talk through some of these things, but Jesus said these words in our text for this morning. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. He's speaking to people who know him, speaking to people he has saved, speaking to people who know who he is, and he knows them, and they believe in him and trust in him, and he can look at them right in the face and say, do not let your heart be troubled. I pray that we would hear that. As God's people, if you're one of God's people this morning, if you're saved, you've been saved from your sins. I pray if you haven't been saved from your sins and you're not one of God's people, that you will be by the end of the service. But if you are one of his people, God can look right at you because of what we just sang about, because of the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he can look right at you and say, do not let your heart be troubled. So thankful for that truth. God knows our hearts. He knows our hearts, and God speaks to our hearts. Just pause for a moment and say, what is a heart? What is our heart? The Bible describes the heart. Whenever we see that language, the Bible is describing the heart as the seat of everything we think and our emotions, the seat of our thoughts and our emotions. Our heart is the core of who we are, okay? Everything that we do is governed by our heart. It's based on what we believe in the seat of our heart and emotions. So when we talk about, and sometimes we say this, you know, ask Jesus into your heart, what are we talking about? Ask Jesus, or surrender the core of yourself, I would say, surrender the core of yourself to Jesus Christ. Everything we are, everything I feel, everything I think, everything I will, everything that is me, God, take it. Surrendering our heart to God. And here's the thing, God knows our hearts. He already knows. Hebrews 4, I quote often, tells us, there's no creature hidden from God's sight. All things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God knows our hearts. So we can fool each other, maybe. We can lie to each other. We can lie even to the people in our closest circles. But God knows our heart. He knows the core of us. We can't hide our hearts. He said in Kings, 1 Kings 8, he said, you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. God declares in Jeremiah, I, Yahweh, search the heart and I test the inmost being. And here's the wonderful thing about our God. He doesn't just know what's in our hearts. He does speak to what's in our hearts. He doesn't say, man, that's a nasty heart, and then he just walks off. God wants to speak to our heart this morning. God wants to speak to our heart. When we open his word and when we truly seek him, he wants to speak to our heart and he wants to change our heart. He doesn't want to just point things out. He wants to change us. He knows what's in us. He addresses what he finds in us, and sometimes that's uncomfortable. Anybody uncomfortable by that? Every hand should be up. Sometimes that's greatly uncomfortable. When God finds sin in my heart, or when he finds an idol in my heart, something that I have set up that he needs to remove, that's painful. That hurts. When he finds sin and he says, I need you to get rid of this. I need you to confess this. I died for this. I have given you my Holy Spirit, and I want you to crucify this. That's uncomfortable. That's uncomfortable. But listen, sometimes, and we see in our text this morning, sometimes God speaks great comfort to our hearts. Great comfort to our hearts. We see that in John 14 this morning, and if you're not already there, you can turn there. But this is some of the most precious scripture, some of the most comforting and direct teaching that Jesus gives about himself we find in these verses, the first verses of John 14. But he speaks directly to hearts. Speaks to their hearts, and he encourages them to move from troubled to trusting. From troubled to trusting him. So turn in your Bibles there to John 14, and before we begin looking at God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You see our hearts. You've seen our hearts the whole morning. You see our hearts. You saw our hearts last night and the day before and the day before and every day before that. Lord, we put on clothing and we come in here and Lord, we can smile at each other and shake hands, but inwardly we could be a wreck. And you know these things. Our hearts are exposed before you right now. And I just want to pray with the psalmist, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us, know our anxious thoughts. See, Lord, if there's any wicked way in us, and then please, Lord, lead us in the everlasting way. Thank you for the text of your word. God, I'm thankful for what this teaches us about your son. Thankful for what it teaches us about our high priest, the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that as we hear these words, Lord, that we would open our hearts to you. And whatever you want to do in us, Lord, we pray that you would do it. However you would want us to obey you after this, we pray that we would obey. Help us, Lord, to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we return this morning to the upper room. We'll be in the upper room in our text for some weeks. I don't know how many weeks, but we are still in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. It's the evening, the night before he went to the cross. It's the night that he was betrayed. He was getting ready to go to the cross. And he has had this conversation, and he has this conversation with his 11 disciples. Judas has now gone out from him to go get the mob that is going to come and get Jesus and arrest him and take him away to be crucified. That's what's going on in the background. And they don't even know that. Jesus knows it. But he's sitting there with the 11 after the betrayer has left. And then he starts to teach them. He starts to talk to them. And last week, we saw that Jesus gave them a new commandment. What was the new commandment? Love one another. Love one another. This is what he said. I give you a new commandment. I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. That was a command by Jesus. And we saw that love is commanded. We saw that love was demonstrated by Jesus, not just in washing their feet, but love had been demonstrated by Jesus the entire time he was walking with them. When he called them, when he taught them, when he lived with them, and all of those things. Love was demonstrated. Jesus didn't say, I love you guys, and then go off and do something different. He walked with these people. He walked with them. He showed them his love. And he said, my love, the love that you have for each other is going to be evidence of me. He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. If we just speak it and we don't have it, then we're not a testimony of the evidence of Jesus Christ. But if we speak it and we have it and it's from the Lord and we're serving him, then the world is going to know that Jesus is real. The world is going to know that God is real, and they will, Lord willing, glorify him. So we saw that, and we saw that love was going to have to persevere through sin and failure. And so we've traced these disciples through their walk with Jesus, and we've seen some of the things, and we see it especially in some of the other Gospels, where they kind of blow things. They blow these plays, they make mistakes, and guess what? They're going to make more. And Jesus even talks to them about that. But the love that they were going to have needed to persevere through sin and through failure. They were going to have to push through this. And so here in John 14, Jesus continues this teaching. He just continues to teach them these things. And so let's look at chapter 14, and we'll look at the first several verses together. Let's read this. John chapter 14. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. But from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long, and you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's stop there. Jesus is moving these men, these 11 men. He's looking at them and he's trying to move them. He's moving them from troubled to trust. From troubled to trusting. That's the first blanks there on your sheet. He's wanting them to move from being troubled to trusting. Here's the thing. Trusting in who? Trusting in what? Trusting in him. Trusting in him. He looks right into the core of them and he sees trouble. He sees that they are troubled. These guys are shaken, they're agitated, they're stirred up inside, they're in turmoil and they're fearful. Why? Why is this true? Remember that they were probably on edge because the religious leaders were trying to kill Jesus. And so outside of this lovely, quiet room, this Passover meal, and all of these things, they probably remembered that, you know, by the way, they're after our rabbi. They want to kill him. They want to arrest him. Also, back in chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus let them know one of them was going to betray him. One of them was going to betray him. And I thought about this. I thought, what would happen if I got up on Sunday morning and I looked at everybody and I said this? One of you is going to betray me. And I was dead serious. I'm not talking about quoting scripture. I'm talking about like, and I just looked around. Or I said, one of you is going to betray Pastor Tyree. One of you is going to betray Pastor Les. You think you'd be able to focus on the rest of this message? Probably not. My guess is you'd be like, what on earth is that? Who, first of all, who? What is he talking about? All of these things. What is going on? Your mind would be gone probably from everything. You might be gone right now. Come back. Come back. But can you imagine how that sat? 11 guys sitting there. One of you, well, 12, one of you is going to betray me. Now, it says that Judas got up. Jesus actually told the Apostle John who it was. But we don't have any idea that the rest of the others even knew. So John knew. But the other 10 guys, when they saw Judas leave, it says that they thought, well, he probably is going to do something for the feast or he's going to give something to the poor. They didn't know why, necessarily. And so that thought is still lingering in their head. So they're trying to kill Jesus. One of them is going to betray him. They don't know who it was. And add to that, the trouble that Jesus had let Peter know was going to happen. At the very end of the chapter, last chapter, he said, "Truly I say to you, Peter, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Let that sink in. So if Peter didn't know it was Judas, he knows one of us is going to betray him. And then Jesus looks at him and says, "You're going to deny me three times before dawn." I have no idea what that felt like for him. But this kind of thing, so when it says that they were troubled, when we say that their heart was troubled, I don't know that we can properly appreciate the kind of trouble that they thought they were in. Everything all of a sudden was uncertain. They couldn't even trust themselves. They couldn't trust each other. They all of it was on the table. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled." I say that to you, Christian, this morning. If you're a Christian, if you know Jesus, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe, he says. Believe in God. Believe in me. And he wasn't talking about that bumper sticker, superficial garbage believe that goes around in our circles today and in our Disney movies and all that other stuff. You just got to believe, man. He's not saying that. Believe. Trust. That's what that means. And I can get my stool out if you want me to, but I won't. But that's what it means. It means put your full weight on me. Put your full weight on God. Put your full weight on me. Trust me. The answer to the heart trouble is to trust the Lord. The answer to heart trouble, please hear this, Christian, is to trust the Lord. The answer to all heart trouble is to trust the Lord. And if you're not saved this morning, there is no hope for you to have any peace or anything else until you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have temporary things go up and down and all this stuff, but you'll be chasing your tail and going through life in a total train wreck nightmare of a thing. Unless you know him, unless you've trusted him. But to his children, Jesus can say, "Don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Did you hear all the times in those verses that Jesus interweaves himself with the Father? Interweaves himself with God the Father. Verse 1, believe in God, believe in me. Verse 7, if you've come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe in God, know God, see God. This is what Jesus is saying to them. Because you believe and you know and you see me. And so he's moving them. He's moving them from troubled to trust. Here's the next blank on your sheet. And for those of you who are in the youth group, this is your sticky statement, okay? There you go, okay? So this is the big idea. But this is the takeaway. Be assured, Jesus is the path to God and the prize of God. Jesus is the path to God, and he is the prize of God. He's the path, and he's the prize. He starts talking to these guys. Look at what he starts talking about. He starts talking about heaven. He starts talking to them about heaven. Right in the middle of their trouble, he starts talking to them about heaven. Notice how he talks about it. He doesn't talk about it as just an escape from their trouble or pain. I think sometimes, and I'll talk about this in here in a minute, but I think sometimes Christians, we reach for heaven just like it's like some sort of, man, I just can't wait for heaven. I just got to get out of here. Just can't wait. We just kind of reach for that. That's not what he's doing there. He doesn't talk about it as a place either of paradise, like a consolation prize for the turmoil that they're going through. He doesn't talk about it like that. What does he tell these troubled hearts about heaven? What does he tell them about this promised place? First, he tells them, blanks on your sheet, that this place is permanent and prepared. It is permanent and it is prepared. By who? By Jesus. Heaven is a permanent place, and it is a prepared place by Jesus Christ. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. First of all, we can see there, heaven is God's, just like the rest of the universe. But heaven is God's. God owns it. It is God's domain. Jesus calls it his Father's house. It's not really a structural idea, so we need to demolish all of those kinds of things where there's God's house and this kind of thing up in heaven. No, this is not a structural idea. Scholars tell us that house in the New Testament is where authority and community and worship and inheritance all converge. I'm going to read that to you again. House, home, the house of God, right, in heaven is where authority, community, worship, and inheritance all come together. It's not about the walls. It's about what's going on the inside. This is God's house. Heaven, right? God's house. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. The place where his people connect with him and where his rule and where his authority and all that he has for them come together. Boy, that's a comforting thought, isn't it? When we start to think about all the trouble that is in this world and all the trouble that is in our hearts and all the trouble that is in our lives, won't it be wonderful to be in a place where God's authority, where worship of the Lord, where the inheritance that he has promised us, where his people are in communion with him, all of that comes together in heaven. Praise the name of the Lord. Now that's exciting. That's comforting. That's comforting. And so he tells them about this. And in heaven, he says, there are many dwelling places. That's where I get the idea of permanent from. This is not a temporary thing. This is not something that is just flitting around and fading away. And if you think about their heart state and the things that they were dealing with, everything, like I said, was getting yanked out from under them. The trust that they had with each other. And now he says he's going away. What are we going to do? You're saying people are going to betray you. I know they're trying to kill you. You're saying you're going away. You're saying that we can't follow you. What on earth is going on here? He starts talking to him about his Father's house. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Dwelling places. Some of your Bibles say mansions or rooms, but the word means an abode, a place of abiding. It doesn't have to do with how it looks. It doesn't have to do with what it's made of. It describes what happens there. Again, it's the happening. It's what's going on there. And what's going on there is abiding with God. What's going on there is not transient. What's going on there is never going to end. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Some of us, I'm looking at this room, and some of us have gone through funerals. We had a funeral here yesterday. Some of us have gone through memorial services and funerals very, very recently. And for those loved ones who knew Jesus, who know Jesus, guess what? They are dwelling with him in a way that is permanent and never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever going to change ever again. And one day, by God's grace, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be with him. Talk about that in a second. But praise the Lord. This is unshakable stuff, permanent things. This is forever. This was comforting for their troubled hearts, permanently abiding with God. Their trouble wasn't coming, by the way, from a lack of housing or a lack of money or from a lack of beauty. If their trouble was coming from those things, if their trouble was coming from, man, we don't have enough cash. If that was all the trouble they had, or if, you know what, this world is so ugly and I just want to see what's beautiful. If their trouble was coming from that, then talking about heaven as this place that is just full of all of these things, streets of gold and all of that, then that would have comforted them. But that's not where their heart trouble was coming from, right? Their heart trouble was coming from their instability and not knowing what in the world is going on the inside. And you could have put those guys in the most beautiful, decorated, ornate room on the earth, and they would have still had the heart trouble they had. Heaven was not going to be any consolation for the heart trouble that they had if heaven is all just about what it's made of. No, heaven, where God's house is a dwelling place. It is a dwelling place of uninterrupted fellowship with the Most High God. That's comforting. That's comforting. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking about going up to heaven. He's not, by the way, and it's funny. I was trying to think through my own journey in faith as a child. I was this big when I first got to church on a Sunday morning, okay? So like every single Sunday almost in my life, I've been in these kinds of places. And so my ideas of heaven ranged as I grew. But at first, I was definitely focused on all the stuff. You know, man, streets of gold, are you kidding me? And gems and all of this, pearly gates and these kind of things. I was thinking about that, and I would think about that. But as I got older, and I think as we get older, and I think you guys can relate to this, heaven, you know, we start to think about it differently. And we start to read the scriptures, and we start to be way more comforted by some of this other stuff than by the material things. We start to be comforted by the fact that, you know what, there's not going to be any more pain in heaven. There's not going to be any more sorrow. There's not going to be any more parting. There's not going to be any more sin in heaven. And I think the further we get down the path in Christianity, the more and more and more we appreciate that fact. Saved from the very presence of sin and the memory of it, praise the Lord. Perfect fellowship, unending fellowship with the Most High and with his people, with each other. That's what we come to celebrate. We also think about those who have gone before. We do. We think about those people. But I asked this question last week, and I want to ask it again. I asked it by mistake last week because I was thinking about this message. But here's the thing. What makes heaven heaven? Yeah, there you go, Jesus. I wanted to have you guys pause for a minute, but that's okay. But what makes heaven heaven? If we're not careful, we can have a different answer than Jesus. Even a lack of pain and all those other things are great things. Even seeing, and I think about this, and I've thought about this, you know, I think we go through the stage in life also where, man, I can't wait to talk to David. I can't wait to talk to Moses. I can't wait to talk to Daniel, Billy Graham, R.C. Sproul, Vody Bachum. I want to talk to these guys. I want to go up there and see. I want to talk to Mary. I want to talk to Esther. I want to talk to Abigail. I want to talk to Rhoda, you know, and find out how that went with Peter at the gate and the prayer meeting. I want to talk to all these people. And we do that. But we get through that, I think, hopefully, prayerfully. But Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. Amen. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And hear this as a spiritual question. If it's not Jesus in my heart and in my mind, then I probably have some things to open up to the Lord about. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. That's what he's getting at here. It's a permanent place. It's a prepared place by Jesus. And next blank on your sheet, Jesus is going to give us a personal escort to heaven. A personal escort to heaven. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you to myself. I will come again, and I am going to receive you to myself. He is going to come for his people. Jesus is coming again. Amen? He absolutely is. He is going to come, and he is going to receive us to himself, those of us who know the Lord. He's going to come. He's going to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us this. It says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. He is coming. He is coming to take us to home. He is coming so that we will be with him. Next blanks on your sheet. The promised place has a purpose, and that is being with Jesus. The purpose of heaven is being with Jesus. That is the purpose. That is the entirety of the purpose of heaven, is to be with him, to dwell with him. What makes heaven heaven? It's Jesus. And this is not temporary. I love Paul's words over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal. But we don't want you to be uninformed. Oh, wait, sorry. Eternal, fixed in the heavens. For indeed, in this tent, in this body, we groan. We long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And that speaks to the physical pain. And some of you, and I look at you, some of you are dealing with unimaginable pain. Some of you have been dealing with unimaginable, I've prayed with some people this morning, dealing with unimaginable pain. Unimaginable heartache. In this tent we groan, we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very purpose is God. Prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us his Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight. We're of good courage, and we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. To be separated from our body here in death is to be at home with him. And I got to do Ginger's funeral the other week, and we talked about that very thing. Her body was here. Her spirit is rejoicing with Jesus in heaven. Gary Carr, rejoicing with Jesus in heaven. So many others, as I look around, that we have said goodbye to here on this earth, are rejoicing now with Jesus and in heaven. Rejoicing with Jesus in heaven. He takes us to be there with him. He is the purpose. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. And as we mature in Christ, we need to think biblically about what it says about heaven. I'm not sure how everything works and all of these things go. And by the way, in case somebody's worried, is God's word true? Of course it is. Okay, so let me read some things about heaven. Okay, his descriptions of heaven, are they true in his word? Yes, they are absolutely true. If we look at Revelation 4, if we look at Revelation 21, and we look at other places, we see that there's a throne in heaven. We see that there's a rainbow around the throne. Do I believe that's true? Yes, I do. That's what this says. I believe that. And from out of that throne come flashes of lightning and sounds of thunder. There are lamps of fire burning before it. There's a sea, something like glass and like crystal. It's got to be incredible. It's got to be on words. Do I believe that? Absolutely I do. I think that's true. In Revelation 21, we see there's a brilliant city. Listen to the city. It's got 12 gates made of pearl. It's got 12 foundation of stone, adorned with every kind of precious stone. It does have a street of gold like transparent glass. Do I believe that about heaven? I absolutely believe that. Is that going to be awesome to behold? It absolutely is. Praise the Lord. It's going to give glory to God for all of eternity. Praise the Lord for it. I absolutely take these things to be literally true. But here's the thing. If that's all that it is, then in a few billion years, we're going to be over it. If it's just streets of gold and if it's just gems and it's just a sea of glass and all of the, I'm not saying just in a way that it's not absolutely unbelievable. But if that's all that it is, we'll get over it. We'll get over it. After a couple billion years, even the new earth, I thought about this, you know, it's going to be an amazing thing, and Ryan Brownlee and I talk about this a lot, about the new earth and the new creation and something that is untainted by sin. We have no idea what that's like. To walk around on an earth that has not been, I don't know how that grass out there was affected by sin, but it was, okay? But to have a new heavens, and there will be a new earth, and to be able to roam the earth for millions of years, guess what? If that's all that there is, we're going to get over that. Eventually, we'll get over it. Tell you what we're never going to get over. Fellowship. Uninterrupted fellowship with the God who made us. The God who gave us life and formed our hearts. The God who gave his son to redeem us from the depth of our sin, to save us from hell and from the grave, to be with him and to be dwelling with him in unending fellowship. We're never going to get over that. That's heaven. The other stuff is there, but only as it gives glory to him. Only as it gives glory to him. We will see Jesus. We will see Jesus in all of his glory. We'll see our loved ones and all the saints, and we'll see the people in the hall of faith. And I, Lord willing, I hope we get to talk to our loved ones that have gone by and all of these other people. I really hope we get to do those things, but guess what? Jesus. Uninterrupted fellowship with Jesus. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Did you hear his words? He said, I'll come again and receive you to myself. Why? Look at the words there. So that where I am, you may be also. That's why he's coming to get us. So that we will be with him. So that we will be with him. That's what his desire is. Jesus prays at the end of this discourse, and we'll see over in John chapter 17, and hopefully you guys have been reading those things, but in 17:24, it says, Father, he prays this. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's what he desires. Amen. That's what God desires, to be with us. To be with us, for us to be with him, to dwell with him and have eternal fellowship with him. That's why he went to the cross, to prepare a permanent place. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. That does not mean, and I used to think when I was a little kid, that meant something about, okay, well, he's going to go up there with a hammer and a nail, and he's going to start working on this thing that he's building me in heaven. And I would say things to my friends, and I'm sure you guys did too. You know, I hope your mansion's next to mine, and boy, he's probably tacking on this who knows what I thought of when I was a kid. How does he prepare a place? What is the preparation? It's a hammer and a nail. It was the cross. The preparation is that. How does God, heaven, and I've heard Pastor Les say this, and I've read it places, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. How does that preparation take place? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Nobody is fit for heaven apart from the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the preparation. He's not up there tacking stuff on and building it bigger, and boy, if I've lived longer, then my mansion's getting bigger, and any of that stuff. No, the preparation is the cross. And he knew where he was going. That very next day. He knew that he would go to the cross to prepare a permanent place, a permanent place. He knew one day, and he knows one day, that he will return to provide that personal escort to receive us to himself so that we may always be with him. That's the purpose of heaven. Jesus is the path, and Jesus is the prize. You see that? So Jesus is the path to heaven. He says, you know the way, but he himself is the prize. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the prize. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. Revelation 21 tells us in the vision of heaven that there is no sanctuary in heaven. Why? Why is there no sanctuary in heaven? For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the sanctuary. They are the sanctuary. And so God has given us the ability to see the rest of the scriptures. These guys, these 11 guys in the room, they didn't have all of that other stuff yet. We get this benefit to look down through all of these things, to see what heaven is. It's being with him. Jesus is the path. Jesus is also the prize. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he said, you know the place, to the way to the place where I'm going. He is the path himself. And so then we get the rest of these blanks on your sheet. And this is just coming right out of 14:6, okay? He tells them. He says, you know, he is the way. Jesus is the way. And I capitalize the there. I capitalize all these the. Why? Because there is no other way. There is no other way. And so as kind as Hindus are, some of them, as kind as Muslims are, and as kind as these people are, these by the way, Jewish people who don't know Jesus as their Messiah, as kind and as lovely and as wonderful as atheists can be, there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. He's the way. He's the way. But aren't you glad that God gave him as the way? And he published it. And he gave us the gospel in our hearts. And he gives the Holy Spirit to help people understand him and know him. And so this isn't an exclusive message that, oh, you know, everybody else is just going to hell and we just want people to get what they deserve. God help us with that. That better not be our attitude. Jesus is the way, the only way, and he's told us. He's given us the gospel that we can share with people. God has provided the way. Thank God there is one. There is no other way. That's why he had to go to the cross. The wages of sin is death. Jesus took that death on himself. So that anybody who believes in him, this is the meshing of Romans and John 3:16, but so that anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, trusts in Jesus Christ, can have their sins forgiven and be made right with God so that they can go to heaven to be with him, to be with him, to have eternal life. Jesus, the Lamb of God, he knew he was going to shed his blood on the cross to make a way. He says, I am the way. Hebrews 10 says it like this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus Christ has opened a way for us to be with God. Do you know him this morning? Do you know him? Have you trusted in him truly? Have you confessed your sins to him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned your life completely over to him and asked him, called upon him to save you? I pray that if you have not, you will right now, that you will do that. He is the way. He is the only way. He is the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. We talked a lot in the opening verses of John when we started this gospel back at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living, breathing Word, the living, breathing, total expression of God. He is the truth. He is the embodiment of it, the embodiment of truth. He told Pilate in John 18, I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth, hears my voice. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is, next blank, the life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The old Navigator's memory verses. Some of you, I see some Navigator's people in here, but 1 John 5:11-12, and the testimony is this, right? That God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son hath the life. He who has not the Son of God hath not the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. There is no life outside of him. No life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. It is exclusive to him. Exclusive to him. Now, I want to quickly look at another idea that we saw last week. We said that God's glory was Jesus' guiding thought. Remember when we talked about that? I asked the question, what was his first thought in the morning? What was his last thought in the evening? What was Jesus after when he got up and when he went to minister? These things. God's glory was the guiding thought for him. Guiding thought. To glorify the Lord. And we see that here down at the bottom of this text also. Let's look back down in verses 12 through 14 quickly. Because, and let me just tell you why we're doing this way. He says these things about heaven. Okay, he has these promises. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and all of these things. And then he goes and he outlines and he details the interwovenness between him and his Father. And he says, believe me, see me, know me. And if you have, you have known and seen the Father. But he doesn't just say, and help us Christians, he doesn't just say, you know what, heaven's going to be great and one of these days you're going to get there. And until then, we just sit and wait. Right, and until then, we just, you know what? I can't wait to get to heaven. And so I'm just going to. So he goes on. Look at what he says. It also means fruitful ministry. In verses 12 through 14, look at what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so there's this action involved. There's heaven coming, yes. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you. In the meantime, there are these things that we're going to be about. There's this ministry that is going to be done. Next blank on your sheet. Fruitful ministry is guaranteed by him. He guarantees them fruitful ministry for God in the meantime until they get to heaven. I just want to give a couple of comments and cautions about these verses because sometimes these verses are taken wildly out of context and abused. Okay? And so he calls them to believe again in verse 11. It says, he who believes in me will work. He says, he'll do my works. And then he says, greater works than these will he do. Wow. Now, what does he mean by this? Does he mean that we, Christians, you and I, should expect to do greater works than the Lord Jesus did while he was on earth? Does it mean that you and I should expect to go out of this room and raise the dead? Should we expect to go out of this room and just heal people or know what's in their hearts? Jesus spoke to their hearts. We should be able to know these things and do these things. He said greater works. We see it places. Greater works. What did he mean? He meant greater in scope. Not greater in the works themselves. Nobody can do any greater miracles than Jesus Christ. That is not what he means. But what he did mean is, right then, he was contained, the Godhead, the fullness of God was contained in the body that he was in. And so he was going around, and he was not in that body everywhere else at once. God is, and you can bust your head on the Trinity, and so will I, okay? But, and this is where we're going to head in this passage, in this whole discourse is, he's getting ready to say, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And so the works that God is putting inside them that Jesus is talking about are going to go out through all of his people, all over the planet of the earth. And so when he gives the Great Commission, he is sending them out into all the earth. So that's the greater works. It's not greater in kind, greater in scope. Jesus, he says, you'll do greater works than these. And then he also says, and we've got to be careful with this. He said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I had somebody ask me this very sincere question very recently, and we've talked about this maybe before. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Is it just an imperative that every prayer that I pray, I better say in Jesus' name, and if I don't, it doesn't count or something? Or if I do, then it's absolutely certain that whatever I prayed for, we're gonna receive? No. Okay? So what does it mean? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It's important that we understand this. It's okay, by the way, to say that. I say it frequently. I probably say it every time I pray if I pay attention. But it isn't an incantation. It's not a formula that if we just stamp our prayer with that, then God's got to do it. That's not it at all. Look at the context. Look at the context of the verses. It's praying in the will of God. Okay? And we're going to see in the next week, you know, there's the very next verse after this says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we're not covering that this morning. But it's in the context of obeying the Lord and walking in fellowship with him. Whatever you ask in my name, this I'll do. Why? What does it say there at the end of verse 13? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do you see it there again? The glory of God. And so I should be praying within the will of God, within the things that the Scripture gives me to pray. And I should be praying for things that are going to ultimately give glory to the Lord. By his estimation, not by mine. Right? And so, our prayers, will he answer them? Absolutely he will. Does God answer prayer? Yes, he does. I prayed with somebody this morning. We prayed last week out in the foyer. We prayed this morning because we gave thanks because God answered that prayer so directly. It was incredible. What an incredible blessing, an incredible answer to prayer. We're praying for more of it. Praise the Lord for that. God absolutely answers prayer. But we guide our prayers through the Scriptures. We guide our prayers and we make sure that we're in obedience. We guide our prayers and we say, Lord, I want to do what is going to glorify you so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so this is a prayer that God answers. And so he guarantees them fruitful ministry. We know that because he gives them instructions. After he says, yes, heaven is going to be these things, then he says, I'm going to have you do greater works, and whatever you ask for in my name, I'm going to do that. If you want to jot down a note of 1 John 5, 14 and 15, that's a good scripture reference. I'm not going to read that, but if you want to jot that down, 1 John 5, 14 and 15 is a good guide for prayer. Last blank on your sheet. As we've seen, he's also guaranteeing eternal fellowship with God at the end of time. He is. Heaven is a real thing. Heaven is a real place. It's a real thing. We are really going to have unending communion with the Lord. That really ought to give comfort to our troubled hearts. And I pray that it does. Christians, we don't need to be troubled. We really don't. And I know it's sunny outside right now, and I'm in pretty good health right now, and so it's really easy for me to talk like this, but I'm telling you, I'm just going off this. We don't need to be troubled. The world is troubled. We don't need to be. We keep our eyes on the Lord. We have a permanent and prepared place. Jesus is the one who does that. He will personally escort us to that place. He himself is actually the end of that place. He is the goal. He is the path. He is the prize. And we know him if we know him. If you don't know him, call upon him right now. The thing that he did on the cross was to make a way for us to get over the barrier of our sin that separates us from God and will send us to hell. But he made a way. In the meantime, we have fruitful ministry. We got stuff to do. Amen? We've got stuff to do. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us prayer in order to commune with him and have fellowship with him and to do these things. Let's do that. Let's be about that. Amen? And then we have the promise of heaven. We have the promise of eternal life. And you know what? I might get there before you today. I might get there in the next minute and a half. We might all go together. But heaven is assured. And we can be thankful for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Lord, thank you for this conversation that you had with your disciples. Lord, I pray that you would... Lord, we're so anxious to say that the Bible is true. I pray that you would make it real to us. Lord, I pray that we would really, truly live and walk and move and breathe even the rest of this day, starting right now in our homes, in our relationships, Lord, in our jobs, in our marriages, with our relationships with our children, Lord, at work and all of these places. Lord, I pray that you would help this reality to settle into us. Lord, I pray for any troubled heart. Lord, if there's an unbeliever troubled, Lord, I pray that you would save them from their sins. I pray that you would help them to call upon you right now and put their trust in you. I pray that you would save their soul, Lord, and give them peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that. I pray for the troubled Christian, Lord, the anxious Christian, Lord, the worried Christian. I pray that you would settle their hearts. I pray that you would settle their hearts on what you have said and what you are doing and what you will do at the end, and we can be assured, and we thank you for that, God. And so would you do this work in our hearts? Would you help us, Lord, to go out of here and work hard for you, pray hard for you, Lord, according to your will, by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.